And turning your Bibles to Ecclesiastes 12. And I'm just going to read, picking up in verse 9. Ecclesiastes 12, 9 through 14. Besides being wise, the preacher also taught the people knowledge, weighing and studying and arranging many proverbs with great care. The preacher sought to find words of delight, and uprightly he wrote words of truth. The words of the wise are like goads, and like nails firmly fixed are the collected sayings. They are given by one shepherd. My son, beware of anything beyond these, of making many books. There is no end, and much study is weariness of the flesh. The end of the matter, all has been heard. Fear God and keep his commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. For God will bring every deed into judgment with every secret thing, whether good or evil. This ends the reading of God's holy and inerrant word. All flesh is like grass, and all its glory like the flower of the grass. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our Lord remains forever. I'd ask you to join me in prayer as we approach God's word for the building up of the body of Christ, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God. Our great triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, we stand in awe of you and of your word. We lift up those who are suffering. We think of Keith and Shelley, and we pray, Lord, for your divine hand to be upon them for good. We pray that you would use this trial to conform them to the image of your Son, that you would use the body of Christ to comfort them with the comfort with which they themselves have been comforted. We pray that you would encourage and strengthen. We pray that you would use every opportunity for the spreading of the gospel, that those who do not know you would be brought into the faith, and that you would build your church. And Lord, we pray that you would build your church, that the gates of hell would not prevail against it, and that you would equip us to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which we have been called, worthy of the name that we claim, that is the name of Christ Jesus. And we pray that you would accomplish this through the preaching of your word this morning. And it's in your name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. One of my absolute favorite places on the planet is in the south central part, well, the very bottom center of Montana and the northwest corner of Wyoming. And in that place, there is a ranger station at what's called the Upper Geyser Basin of Yellowstone Park. And if you walk out the front door of that ranger station and just go a few feet to the right, you are standing on the platform to look at Old Faithful. However, if instead of making that short step to the right, if you walk out of that and take a left, you have between 5 and 8 miles worth of winding trails that take you through some of the most beautiful and bizarre and dangerous geothermal formations you can imagine. And the trail meanders along the miles with pools and streams of brightly colored boiling water and these massive mineral features, some of which look like monsters melting into the ground or erupting out of it. And occasionally there's a bison or an elk grazing along the Firehole River. And along the way, you come across names such as Witch's Cauldron or Demon's Cave or The Bottomless Pit or Dragon Spring or Depression Geyser. Uplifting, are they not? But not all the names are that dark. Some you'll be treated to are like gorgeous pool or splendid geyser or one of my favorites, the stunning morning glory pool. And eventually that trail loops back around to Old Faithful. But this time you're coming at it not from the south, but from the north. And you're not coming at it from ground level. You're coming at it from a much higher elevation. And you're descending down. And you get a wholly different perspective, partially because of a long hike with sights and smells and sounds that have stretched your mind's abilities. And partially because now you are at a higher elevation and you can see this grandeur, you get a better sense of the glory of Old Faithful, so to speak. And this is really much like what Solomon has done here in Ecclesiastes. And that is why when we began our study back in June, we began by walking up, so to speak, to Old Faithful. We started at the end of the book. We started at this viewing platform a few feet from the ranger station, so to speak, took a quick look from ground level, and then we went off on the long hike around. And we began by looking at the verses which are on the front of your bulletin this morning. The end of the matter, all has been heard. Fear God and keep his commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. For God will bring every deed into judgment with every secret thing, whether good or evil. And then we took the long walk, and on that walk, you will remember that Solomon has taken us to gaze and look at things that we would not have done otherwise. In fact, we wouldn't have wanted to gaze at. But he wants us to see these things and to learn by them. And some of them were grotesque, and some were frightening, and some had great beauty and comfort. And then he brings us back to this point. Only this time we're coming from a different perspective, because we have been through the whole of this book. And from this angle, we have a better perspective to be able to see just how massive and powerful this point is, the end of the matter. And we're going to look more next hour at that phrase, the end of the matter. That is an eschatological statement. That is the end of all things. Fear God and keep his commandments. This is the very heart, this is the core of the book of Ecclesiastes. Now, granted, there's a sense where Solomon's book could have been made up of the last two verses, verses 13 to 14. It would have been a very short book, but it also would have given us a very short-sighted view of what it means that this is the whole of man. And we'll come back around to that in a moment. There is a translation thing going on here at the end. But you'll recall how I phrased this. Solomon has taken us on a tour of the graveyard. He's taken us on a tour of the tombs. I think of, again, I come back to it often, I guess, the Dickens Christmas Carol, and you think about all the different versions of that they've made cinematically over time, but they all do the same thing when it gets to the end, don't they? You always wind up in a cold, snowy, icy graveyard looking at a grave, a freshly dug grave, and Scrooge trying to make out the words on the gravestone right before he falls in the pit. And Solomon has essentially done that to us repeatedly to get through our heads the concept of life being a vapor, and that everything in life is a vapor. Everything is hevel. Well, almost everything. It's real, But it's passing. It's quickly fading. It cannot be grasped. It cannot be held on to. It cannot be stopped or saved or reversed. He showed us the fleeting nature of money and power and education and ambition and accomplishment and pleasure and even the fleeting nature of wisdom itself. And at the end of the matter, we find him repeating in chapter 12, verse 8, something he began the book with in chapter 1, and that is, "Most vaporous," says Kohelet, "everything is vaporous." Or as the King James would say, "Vanity, vanity, everything is vanity." Between that statement of everything being vaporous that we find in 12:8 and the end of the matter that we find in verse 13, however, Solomon adds a rather jolting portion in verses 9 to 12. Initially, it's not so jolting in what its content is, but rather in its placement. It seems to interrupt the flow of his thought, and it's because of this section, verses 9 through 12, really 9 to 14, and then a similar section at the very beginning of the book where we find Kohelet speaking in the third person, that people would say, oh, well, there's actually multiple authors here. So Kohelet or Solomon, he wrote the very beginning and he wrote the very end. The middle of the book is really just a pagan concept of life, and he's trying to Christianize it here at the end of all things. And that's why, as you remember, when we began this study, there are a lot of people who look at this book and see it as a pessimistic, a negative volume. But that misses the point altogether in every bit, but it particularly misses the point here in verses 9 to 14. And I would say that the material here is a bit startling. Now, just a word about speaking in the third person. We have a friend who used to be a missionary in Peru, and he would take groups of guys from up here, pastors, theologians from the States, down to Peru, and then he would take them way up into the Amazon jungle, and they would minister in these tribal locations. And he had one friend who was a city boy all the way through. And the more nervous he got, he would begin speaking in the second person. And then he began speaking in the third person, as in, "Scott's not happy right now." His name was Scott. "Scott's not happy right now. Scott's very uncomfortable with this. Scott's not doing well with these things." You know, it's really, it's not uncommon to find people who go there. And that's essentially a literary mechanism. And Solomon has employed many varieties of literary mechanism throughout the book. So we shouldn't be confused by that. But we should pause and say, why did he interrupt his flow of thought? Well, verse 9, "Besides being wise, the preacher also taught the people knowledge, weighing and studying and arranging of proverbs with many proverbs with great care." Now that is an autobiographical summary of Solomon's work, Solomon's vocation, what God called him to do. And it could seem like it's a bit of a puff piece or self-aggrandizing, like, look at all the things that I've done, if it were not testified to elsewhere by other writers in the Bible. So you think about 1 Kings 4, 32 to 34, speaking of Solomon. Not written by Solomon, but speaking of Solomon, we read, "He also spoke 3,000 proverbs." Well, that's exactly the concept that we find in verse 9. He arranged many proverbs with great care, 3,000 of them to be specific. And his songs were 1,005. I love that the five is in there. It's so precise. The writer didn't say, he wrote approximately 1,000. It was very precise. He wrote 1,005 songs. He spoke of trees from the cedar that is in Lebanon to the hyssop that grows out of the wall. He spoke also of beasts and of birds and of reptiles and of fish. And of people of all nations came to hear the wisdom of Solomon. And from all the kings of the earth who had heard of his wisdom. Solomon was wise. And he did labor at his vocation. He labored at his calling of being a teacher of the people. But that's not what Solomon is making the point about in verse 9. It's not a pat on the back. It's not saying, look, these are my credentials. This is what I did. Rather, take note of the second half of verse 9. Weighing and studying and arranging many proverbs with great care. There's precision in the way he wrote this. We looked at this in June when we started this study. Solomon pondered the words that he was using. He pondered the settings that he was using. I think of somebody being a jeweler. Roger used to be a jeweler. And you very carefully match the stone to the setting. It's precision work. He considered the context. He weighed out what was to be said and the best way to say it. He put his whole heart into the work, and he did so with great care. And as we will see in verse 11, he did not do it arbitrarily, but rather he did this, he claims, and we trust, because this is the word of God, he did this under the sovereign direction, the sovereign hand of God. In verse 10, then, we see that he sought to find words of delight. These are carefully weighed out and arranged words. The phrasing, finding words of delight, is finding appropriate words that fit. So Solomon here, as you will remember, gives us a description of the intention with which he approached the writing of the book. He labored. He searched. He strived after words of delight, words of truth. And don't miss this. He says he did it in a particular manner. He says he did it uprightly. And that means with straightness of heart, with honesty. He was being honest. There's no way that somebody can come to this book and say, these middle sections, this is just some other writer throwing stuff down and Solomon, or somebody pretending to be Solomon. No, this is truth. And truth is that which is really real. It is that which matches or conforms to reality. The word here indicates that which is firm and trustworthy and constant and faithful. That which is accurate. So as Solomon carefully put this book together, he desired that for us the book would be a truthful, valuable, and pleasurable help. It's not meant to depress. It's not meant to make us give up hope. It's not meant to weigh us down. It was intended to be a profitable, pleasurable, pleasing book to read. And when we began our study in this book, we did so by examining this very subject, because so many people over the years have taught this book in ways that are unfortunate at best or inconsistent with the Word of God at worst. But Solomon himself wants us to know that's not how he wrote it. That's not what he wrote. He wrote something to soothe our souls. But the way that he did it, as he chose carefully fitted words, as he labored lyrically, if you will, was to open our eyes by unsettling us. So you get the picture. Solomon wants to soothe your soul, but he knows there's a problem that prevents that soothing from really taking place. And so he's going to unsettle you in order to soothe you. Why? Because he knows from personal experience and from his own observation that mankind, Genesis 3, man, attempts to satisfy itself in everything but the fear of the Lord, and in everything but delighting in God's commandments. And so Solomon is determined to unsettle all of our idols so that we can find true joy and true peace in the only one worthy. And he wants us to understand that when we find that joy and peace in the fear of the Lord, we will also find the only way to really enjoy life. It's the only way to truly enjoy all the good things that God has provided along the way in this fleeting, vaporous life under the sun. So as we come to verse 11, we find two interesting statements. And they're statements that ought to give us pause. The first is one we've looked at before. The words of the wise are like goads. And the second phrase is, they are given by one shepherd. Goads, you will recall, were a shepherd's tool used to prod an animal in the right direction or into the right action. A goad was a long, sharpened stick. We could easily make goads. In fact, anybody who's gone camping has made a sort of a goad when you sharpen a stick to roast a marshmallow. You just scale that thing up and poke an animal with it, and you have a goad. It's a sharp stick used to get the attention of an animal via pain. You might think of a cattle prod or spurs. I meant to bring a set of spurs this morning and set them on the pulpit to have a visual. But you know, you spur the horse and it's uncomfortable for the horse, and the horse gets up and does what you want it to do. That's what the words of this book are meant to do. And we considered this back in June, but now on this side of the book, we find that we may have a few bruises, a few bandages from the word goads that Solomon has used. But now he tells us, these are not my words. I've very carefully, very skillfully labored to bring these words together. These are not my words. That's where he's leading us. And then he says, these are the words of the one shepherd. That one shepherd, the one shepherd who is God. Solomon here is declaring divine inspiration. Make no mistake about that. This is God's book. This is God's wisdom. And it is God who unsettles us via the sharp mind and weak flesh of Solomon, son of David, the preacher king. And we think about David. We think about the most famous psalm of them all. The Lord is my shepherd. Furthermore, God is described as doing the work of a shepherd in Psalm 78. And he is called the shepherd of Israel in Psalm 80. And then we go to the prophets. Ezekiel 34. Jeremiah gives some parallel pictures, but Ezekiel 34 is the clearest one of all. Ezekiel sets forth in that chapter a picture of God as the one true shepherd. And the leaders of Israel, specifically the religious leaders of Israel, were under shepherds, and they were bad shepherds. And God steps in. And Ezekiel 34:14 sounds an awful lot like Psalm 23. I will feed them with good pasture, and on the mountain heights of Israel shall be their grazing land. There they shall lie down in good grazing land, and on rich pasture they shall feed on the mountains of Israel. But then notice where the Lord God goes directly following that statement. I myself will be the shepherd of my sheep. I myself will make them lie down, declares the Lord God. I will seek the lost, and I will bring back the strayed, and I will bind up the injured, and I will strengthen the weak, and the fat and the strong I will destroy. I will feed them in justice. As for you, my flock, thus says the Lord God, behold, I judge between sheep and sheep, between rams and male goats. And then a few verses later, in the same chapter, we read, therefore, thus says the Lord God to them, behold, I myself will judge between the fat sheep and the lean sheep. I will rescue my flock. They shall no longer be a prey, and I will judge between sheep and sheep, and I will set them. I will set up over them one shepherd, my servant David, and he shall feed them. He shall feed them and be their shepherd, and I, the Lord, will be their God, and my servant David shall be prince among them. I am the Lord, I have spoken. You do realize that song or that chapter is written after the time of David. David's gone. David's dust. And God says, I will set over them my shepherd, David. Who's he talking about? Well, the psalmists declare that God is our one shepherd. And the prophets agree that God is our one shepherd. And then they add that God, who is our shepherd, is sending the one true shepherd, David, the shepherd king, into the world. And that shepherd is going to do something. He's going to seek the lost. He's going to bring back those who have strayed. He's going to bind up the injured. He's going to strengthen the weak. He's going to rescue his flock. He's going to feed his flock. And he is going to be their God. And part of the way in which he declares that he will accomplish this is through judgment. Did you catch that all through Ezekiel 34? He will judge between sheep and sheep. He will judge between ram and goat. He will judge between fat and strong. He will destroy and he will feed them on justice. And so we have two themes that run through Ezekiel 34, two themes that run through the Psalms, and two themes that run through the book of Ecclesiastes. We have one shepherd who is a great judge. In fact, he is the great judge. The one shepherd is the great judge. And both of these themes are, of course, picked up in the New Testament. John gives perhaps the sweetest picture of Jesus as the one shepherd who is promised by Ezekiel, or promised by God through Ezekiel. And in John chapter 10, we read the account where Jesus himself says, I am the good shepherd. And then he goes on to describe how he leads his sheep. He feeds his sheep. He leads his sheep into safety. He seeks out the lost. And pictures, that other pictures that are similar that we find throughout the Gospels. You can think of a Jew in that time who had understanding of the book of Ezekiel, and here one comes on the scene and says, I am the good shepherd. My sheep hear my voice and they know me. I lead them in and out. I give them good pasture. I protect, I lay down my life for them. And anybody who understood Ezekiel should be saying, this guy is claiming to be God's Davidic king shepherd, God's Messiah, the one that is coming. But they should also remember that that same shepherd king brings judgment. And regarding that judgment, we remember that Paul, all through his writings, deals with this. But we think of Romans 2, where Paul asserts that God will judge the secrets of men by Christ Jesus. That's the shepherd king. And to Timothy, he sets forth the following: I charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, and that this is going to occur by his appearing and his kingdom. Likewise, the author of Hebrews refers to Jesus as the judge of all. And these are the very truths that Solomon has artistically woven into this latter part of chapter 12. Well, maybe he's woven it through the whole book. You remember back in chapter 3, he wrote that God has placed eternity in our hearts. That is, we inherently know. We know by being conscious human beings that our existence goes beyond this life. We know that because God has made us that way. And we know that everybody knows that because God has told us that that's how he's made us, and everybody knows this. And Solomon, in his wisdom, declares in 3:17, God will judge the righteous and the wicked. For there is a time and a matter for every, or there is a time for every matter and every work. There is a time for judgment. Judgment is coming. God is the ultimate judge, and all will eventually be brought before his bar of justice. Now, we can easily lose sight of that in our lives under the sun, can't we? It's like something that's just out there. There's not a court date set that we can lay hold of and say on November the 5th. We lose sight of these things in life under the sun. In a Genesis 3 world where we look around and we think there is anything but justice going on. And we lose that eternal perspective that God would have us to walk in. And so Solomon reminds us repeatedly that God will judge. We read that in 11:9, where it says, "Rejoice, O young man, in your youth, and let your heart cheer you." Remember, that's your intellect. Let your intellect cheer you in your youth. Walk in the ways of your intellect. And the sight of your eyes, but know that for all these things, God will bring you into judgment. Judgment is coming. And then in 12:14, God will bring every deed into judgment with every secret thing, whether good or evil. Turn with me, if you would, to Matthew 25. Follow along as I read, beginning in verse 31. When the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the angels with him, then he will sit on his glorious throne. Before him will be gathered all the nations, and he will separate people one from another, as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. And he will place the sheep on his right, but the goats on his left. Then the king will say to those on his right, "Come, you who are blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry, and you gave me food. I was thirsty, and you gave me drink. I was a stranger, and you welcomed me. I was naked and you clothed me. I was sick and you visited me. I was in prison and you came to me. Then the righteous will answer him, saying, Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you a drink? And when did we see you a stranger and welcome you, or naked and clothe you? And when did we see you sick or in prison and visit you? And the king will answer them, truly, I say to you, as you did it to one of the least of these my brothers, you did it to me. Then he will say to those on his left, depart from me, you cursed, into the eternal fire, prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungry, and you gave me no food. I was thirsty, and you gave me no drink. I was a stranger, and you did not welcome me. Naked, and you did not clothe me. Sick and in prison, and you did not visit me. Then they will answer, saying, Lord, when did we see you hungry or thirsty or stranger or naked or sick or in prison and did not minister to you? And then he will answer them, saying, truly, I say to you, as you did not do it to one of the least of these, you did not do it to me. And these will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. The Son of Man is none other than Jesus Christ, God's shepherd king. He's the judge of all the earth. That's Genesis 18:25. He is the judge who is coming. He is going to make an eternal separation between those who love him and obey him and those who have used all of God's good gifts in this life in an idolatrous attempt of self-fulfillment. And at the end, what they will find is that it is the ultimate hevel, the ultimate emptiness, the ultimate futile attempt at life, as futile as trying to capture a Kansas windstorm with a fishing net. And you will notice that twice in that passage, we have reference to eternal conscious punishment. We have eternal fire and eternal punishment. But for the other side, for those who are in Christ, those who love God, fear God, and obey his commandments, there is eternal life. And this is the same thing that the author of Hebrews presents in the 10th chapter of the book of Hebrews. Let me run over there real quick. Hebrews chapter 10. And I'm going to read starting in verse 26. For if we go on sinning deliberately after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a fearful, and that word could be perhaps better translated terrifying, but a terrifying expectation of judgment and a fury of fire that will consume the adversaries. Anyone who has set aside the law of Moses dies without mercy on the evidence of two or three witnesses. How much worse punishment do you think will be deserved by the one who has trampled underfoot the Son of God and has profaned the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified, and has outraged the Spirit of grace? For we know him who said, vengeance is mine, I will repay, and again, the Lord will judge his people. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Those who continue in willful sin after hearing the good news of the gospel and laying hold of the name of Christ and saying, oh yes, I am one of God's people, these are in grave danger. They are in fact proving themselves, if they do not have life change, if they do not come to walk in the fear of the Lord and the obedience of his commandments, they are proving themselves to be merely religious, not Christian, and destined for the fires of hell. And the churches of this nation are filled with these people. The pulpits of this nation are filled with these people. For such, there is no place to find peace, no rest, no joy outside of Christ. For it is in Christ alone that forgiveness and justification come. And those who are not justified by Christ will be judged by Christ, and they will be damned eternally by Christ. Solomon, back in our text, writing in the wisdom given to him by God, has brought us to consider terrifying and yet beautiful truths. Is the gospel not terrifying? The gospel is a terrifying thing for those who reject it, or for those who desire to hold on to the things of this life, to grasp the hevel of this life, to live under the idolatrous views of this life while claiming the name of Christ. That's where Hebrews 10 is taking us. You cannot serve God and money. You cannot serve God and sex. You cannot serve God and power. You cannot serve God and you name the thing. It's terrifying, but it's beautiful, is it not? That at just the right time, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those under the law. That while we were yet dead in our trespasses and sins, Christ saved us, Christ redeemed us. That we are justified by him. That we are called by name, that we are called to be adopted, to be the children of God. That's beautiful. It's the same truth. God is the one good shepherd who saves his people, and he brings them into green pastures. He leads them beside still waters. He alone it is who restores their souls. He alone it is who leads us into righteous paths. And he alone is the one who comforts us as he leads us through the world of death and evil. You think about Psalm 23, that as I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, is there a better description of the horror of this world than that? And who's leading us into that valley? Who's walking us through that valley? Who's bringing us out of that valley? Our good shepherd. He is with us. His rod and his staff, his goad, they're in his hand to guide us, to help us, to direct us. And then we are his honored guests. Feasting. We're not feasting at this point in a courtyard manicured with roses, with high walls of protection all around. We're feasting in the presence of our enemies. We're taking a pleasurable meal in the middle of a valley of death, surrounded by the enemies of our soul, Ephesians 6. We are not yet in our eternal home, but he feeds us with good here, and he says, come, enjoy it. In fact, he anoints us with oil. He pours out his goodness and his mercy upon us here, now, in all the days of our vaporous life, and then he brings us into his house to be with him forever. This is that good shepherd king, the righteous judge who will call every word, every thought, every deed into account before his bar of justice. Solomon is setting something before us here that is very similar to what Joshua, you will recall, set before the nation of Israel when he said, choose this day whom you will serve. Are you going to serve the idols of the land? Are you going to serve the goals and the ideals of the culture around you, or are you going to serve God? And Joshua says, as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. Solomon went about it differently. He's gone about it by demonstrating how empty and fleeting everything in life is apart from God. And even those who are submitted to God in this life, even those who love God and are walking with God, fear God, guess what? Solomon says, you're going to experience the same sorrows and pains that everybody else experiences, because that's life under the sun. That's life in a fallen Genesis 3 world. Just because you have Christ doesn't mean you get a get out of pain free card, Solomon says. And then he says, by the way, remember, at the end of it all, God will judge. And you have to pause and say, oh, Solomon, what is it you want us to do? And Solomon says, fear God. Fear God and obey his commandments, for this is the all of man. And that's the better translation. For this is the all of man. Let me give you three little tidbits or little bites of wisdom from three godly theologians who can help us understand, first, what it means to fear God, and then secondly, what this all of man is. Dr. Michael Reeves, he writes, it is not simply that we love God for his graciousness and fear him for his majesty. That would be a lopsided fear of God. We also love him for his holiness and tremble at the marvelousness of his mercy. True fear of God is true love for God defined. It is the right response to God's full-orbed revelation of himself in all his grace and glory. I love that. True fear of God is true love of God, or love for God defined. It is the right response to God's full-orbed revelation of himself in all his grace and glory. And let me just pause right there. How do you get that? How do you get the full-orbed revelation of God in all of his grace and glory? Well, I tell you what. You get it one place, and that is by immersing yourself in the Word of God, and then immersing yourself in the Word of God in the midst of God's people. It is the only way. There is not another way. So those who do not read their Bibles, those who do not gather regularly with the body of Christ, those who do not seek to grow deeper in the Word of God, to know God better, to see him for who he is, they will never truly fear God. It's not possible. Again, Michael Barrett, up at Puritan Reformed Theological Seminary, describes living in the fear of God as living in the absolute consciousness and awareness of God. This is, again, seeing God for who he is and gazing at him with all of our consciousness and all of our awareness, and then ordering our lives in light of who he really is, in light of the truth, in light of the reality of God, and living every moment in the awareness of the God who is. Not getting lost in the midst of life to where we realize, maybe I'm the only one who does this. You're reading something and you start a page and then you realize, I just finished two pages and I have no idea anything that I read or even where I am or why I am here. You know, we do that in the midst of life, not just reading a book. We can get through a whole segment of the day and we realize, you know, I haven't been thinking about God at all. I have not considered how God relates to this thing that is before me. I've been living outside the fear of God. Dr. Shaw, our third theologian, writes, the fear of God in the Old Testament is really the equivalent of faith in the New Testament. This is not the servile fear of an abstract deity that so many find in this book. Rather, it is the knowledgeable faith of the man who has studied God and knows who he is. Do you see the thread running through all of these? All of these deal with staring at the reality of God through the Word of God and coming to know God, studying God, and then responding rightly to the God whom we see. It's not subjective, it's not arbitrary, it's not my opinion, it's not what this verse means to me, it's not what I think God is, it's what does the Word of God declare. The fear of God contains a right reverence, an awesome respect, a living wonder, a loving God with all of my heart, soul, mind, and strength. It is living in the light of the reality of who God is, and as Barrett describes, living in a conscious awareness of God. And then we have this second bit, this all of man bit. Again, Dr. Shaw writes, the fear of God leads us to keeping his commandments. Now, was anybody in 4-H or FFA growing up? I know a couple of you. I was, and I showed, I didn't mess around with dumb livestock like cows, because they are dumb. You remember what John Wayne said about cows, right? They're nothing but a bunch of trouble sewed up in a leather bag. I showed goats. And talk about trouble. Goats do not like to be led. Oftentimes it is more like dragged. Let's not be goats. The fear of God leads us. It draws us to keeping God's commandments. And then we have this, for this is the whole duty of man. Shaw writes, for this is the whole duty of man, is how the King James Version, and for our sake the ESV and other versions translate it. But that's not really the sense. It is, for this is the all of man. The idea is, this is what makes man whole. This is what fulfills the man. It doesn't look like it from our fallen perspective, but if we have learned the lessons that Solomon has laid before us, then we realize it is this obedience to the commands of God that enable us to live profitably in this ephemeral or this fleeting world. Because after all, we are answerable to God for everything. We are his creatures, made for his glory. End of quote. So here at the end of all things, Solomon gives us the direct answer to the questions he asked at the beginning of the book. Now, Solomon did not ask those questions for his own good as he's writing. He asked those questions to make them stick into our minds as we went through the graveyard, through the tour of the hot springs that are going to shoot boiling water in our face, until we get to this place where he gives us the answer. Is there any profit in life? Is there any place you can find gain in this life? You remember, that's Ecclesiastes 1:3. And then that question is repeated over the next couple of chapters. And here we find the answer. And the answer is a resounding, yes, there is profit. Yes, there is gain to be had. And it comes only through the fear of God and obedience to his commandments. The fear of God is the loving cause that then brings about the righteous effect of obedience. We do not obey God in order to gain His favor, but because He has poured out His grace and His mercy upon us. These truths are meant to bring us not only to obedience, however, but to bring us to joy. They're to bring us to the place of joy in the Lord and joy in obedience. God wants us to be joyful as we walk in His commands. Dear friends, hear the wise commands of Solomon, who is giving to us what God gave to him, are to love God, fear God, obey God. And in this is to be found the only path to the true fountains of joy and peace in life under the sun, in life in a Genesis 3 world. So that you can really enjoy the flavor as you eat in the midst of enemies. So that you can truly enjoy the company as you walk through the valley of the shadow of death. And in the life to come, which is eternal joy in the presence of Christ. Because anything else is just sheer foolishness and striving after the wind. Well, there is much more that could be said, but this is the weight of the matter. Fear God and keep His commandments, for this is the all of man. Let's join together in prayer as we close out this portion of the service. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we thank You for these words. We thank You for this book. We thank You for the challenges that it has laid before us over the past few months. And we pray that we would rise, Lord, by the grace, by the mercy of Your being, that You would pour out Your favor and Your mercy upon us, that Your Spirit would draw us up before You to right reverence and worship, to a right loving faith before You, to being immersed in Your Word, to knowing You and reverencing You with awe, and then obeying You in all that You have commanded, for the glory of Your name and for the good of Your people. And may we walk in the simple joys and pleasures of this life that You have given. May we not get them disordered, putting our affections on the things of earth rather than on You. But may we be able to rightly enjoy Your good gifts in the midst of a fallen world. And may You build Your church, and may You come quickly, we pray, for Your name's sake. Amen.